I began the day by setting out the vision for Pebble, very much emphasizing that we do think godliness seeks to be effective. We're about people being saved. And so we're just not going to settle for this sort of pious, we do nothing, just leave it to God sort of thing. God works through his servants. We need to do it for godly reasons and in a godly way. But let's be active. But today's focus has been on godliness. And so my final session, this last talk, is really on pointing out how godliness itself is effective. That actually godliness is incredibly powerful in reaching the lost. And I thought to do that, we'd look at the book of Titus. And I thought I'd do it a bit differently rather than a sort of heavy script. I'm just going to show you some stuff in Titus, which I think is amazing. And hopefully it'll help you climb inside the book of Titus. You probably all know it very well already. But perhaps as you turn, perhaps I might just lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that we've learnt. Our heads are full, our hearts are full too. And we thank you for the joy of being here. I pray, Lord, just for one last effort, you'd help us to focus upon your word, to hear the message of Titus, to see not only how godliness seeks to be effective, but how godliness itself is effective. So please be with us as we look now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, just wanted to sort of scatter around some thoughts, coming at it phenomenologically. All right, let's look at the book of Titus. Firstly, let's think about the structure of it. You probably know, I'm going to crash on through. There's an introduction, there's three chapters, and there's a conclusion. Okay? The three chapters focus in different realms. Chapter one's about life in the church. Chapter two is life at home. Chapter three is life in the world. And indeed, godliness in the church, godliness in the home, godliness in the world. Indeed, each chapter is a game of football, divided into two halves by the Greek word for, gar. I'm halfway through. Did you know that? So in fact, there's two halves to it. So, do you see there in chapter 1, verse 10, for the many rebellious people. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, not in our English, but should be there, for at one time we too were foolish. All right? So in each case, there's a first half with a reason that follows in the for. Okay. Now, let's just, having established that structure, let's come back to the title. There's a title at the beginning of Titus. So, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, I think that introduction gives us a great theme, an emphasis that the letter then expands upon. I think to further the faith of God's elect is the more general scope of his apostolic ministry, and the next phrase is the more specific thing. That is, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, that accords with godliness. That is, knowing the truth of the gospel that leads to godliness. So that's the title, and that's the theme of the letter. You probably know that already. Did you also know that in each of the paragraphs, there are some repeated phrases? The first phrase that's repeated constantly is doing what is good. So in chapter 1, apart from the introduction, it's in every paragraph. So chapter 1, verse 8, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good. And then 4, false teachers, verse 16, are unfit for doing anything good. Chapter 2, verse 7, so teaching people in the family, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Before Christ died, verse 15, to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. That's verse 14. Then in the world, chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. 4, we spent plenty of time being sinful, we've been born again, and we're all different now. So that, verse 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. That's 3:8. Concluding paragraph, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So just a phenomenologically, isn't that interesting that this little phrase, this word appears crucially? So just to think about the logic of it, the apostle says, you know, I'm appointed an apostle for the teaching that leads to godliness. In the church, appoint godly elders who love what is good. For there are plenty of ungodly leaders who are unfit for doing anything good. Verse 16. In the family, set an example by doing what is good. That's verses 1 to 11. I get it right. 1 to 10. For Christ has died to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's why he came. And then in the world, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready to do whatever is good, for we've been born again. So those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. In final conclusion, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So there's a logic to it. He seems to have put the phrase in each paragraph. Okay. But there are three other phrases that appear together three times, once in each chapter. Did you know that? All right. And they are the phrases, God our Savior, Christ our Savior, and the hope of eternal life. So look with me at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. So 2, in the hope of eternal life. Verse 3, God our Savior. Verse 4, Christ Jesus our Savior. So he seems to be associating the hope of eternal life with God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now look at chapter 2. In verse 10, God our Savior. Verse 13, the blessed hope. Verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, see those three phrases collected together? And then in chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. Verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, the hope of eternal life. So, do you see, there's teaching what is good, and this collection of these three phrases, God our Savior, Christ our Savior, and the hope of eternal life, carefully placed throughout the letter. Okay. Let's think about the methodology in this letter that will accomplish doing what is good, the godliness that the apostle is appointed to provide. And it's very obviously teaching. So the word teaching appears again and again and again, particularly in chapter 2. Notice how it's introduced, though, in verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Not just you, however, must teach sound doctrine, but what accords with sound doctrine is actually application. There's no avoiding it. It's not just teach sound doctrine, it's teach what comes from sound doctrine. And he gives us examples in the family, the household. So teach the older men, verse 2. Likewise, teach the older women, verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men in your teaching, verse 7. Verse 9, teach the slaves. So constantly teaching, and it's right down and gritty. It's about how much they drink, how they behave to their husbands or their wives, what they do with their work time. He is teaching the application of sound doctrine. Now listen, this is divinely mandated, so we don't debate this. Our own applications nevertheless have to be more provisional, but let's not have any more of this. We don't need to apply the Bible. It applies itself. When the apostle actually commands, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Or in the language of Nehemiah 8:10, the parash, the application, the necessary implications of the text for the lives of the people that we're feeding. I mean, our congregation is desperate for help with application. And the Apostle Paul, he does say it, doesn't he? Teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Apply it to the lives of the people. But notice in particular what that teaching is. It's so interesting, in chapter 4, verses, what did I say, 4? There isn't a chapter 4. chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So what in particular are we to teach that will shape the lives of the people that we are serving, that they might live godly lives? The answer is the grace of God. And of course, the grace of God has appeared, talking about the incarnation of Christ. So the grace of God in Christ, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So if you want your youth group to be godly, if you want your young adults to be generous, if you want your elderly saints to be prayerful, well, teach the grace of God in Christ, because that's what teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Isn't that striking? So it's not that you've got to teach loads of rules and laws. If you teach what God has done in Christ, the grace of God in Christ, that is what will teach people to say no. They will want to say no. They will want to be godly. And I wonder, it's not just motivational. It's also what godliness looks like. The grace of God teaches us what godliness is like. That is graciousness, a generosity of spirit, a generosity of heart, a love for other people. So grace is not just the motivation. It's actually the nature of godliness. I mean, look at verse chapter 3, verse 8, the other big example of this. This is so remarkable. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Okay. So you want your youth group to be keep their hands off each other and behave in a godly way. You want your young adults to actually turn up each week and not stay at work so long they can't make their midweek groups. You know, you actually want your adults to give money generously and to lead and set an example. You want your... How do you get people to devote themselves to doing what is good? Well, you have to stress these things. Excellent. I'm ready to stress these things. Let's have the ten rule outline for what will produce. Well, let's look at verse 7. So stress these things. What is that? So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Well, that's justification by grace. That's heirs having the hope of eternal life. Well, maybe there's some law in the previous verse, verse 6. Whom he poured out of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out at us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's go back a bit further. Verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. Oh, there's no law there either. Well, let's go back a bit before. Verse 4 then, let's go back as far as verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Is that not amazing? The kindness and love of God, our Savior, because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, poured out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. I think that's amazing. Stress those things and you'll have a church that are devoted to doing what is good. Teach the gospel, teach the grace of God, teach what God has done in Christ, and people will want to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now let's think about the purpose of all this. Well, the first purpose, and it's recognized as a sort of central, it's the big theological paragraph in the middle of it, because godliness is why Christ died for us. Verse 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And thereafter, you make it up as you go along. I mean, that's what I used to think. I thought it's brilliant being saved. Christ died on the cross. He took all the judgment for our sins. And how brilliant is this? It's all free. And so, we're free. We're justified by grace through faith. And now we're free to head off. And look, God likes that kind of holiness kind of thing. You know, he likes a bit of that. But you're free. Do you like? It's like sort of Israel, redeemed from Egypt, setting off of the desert, trying to work out what direction to go in. Not at all. The very purpose for which he died was that we might be godly. Says it, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. The very purpose of his death was that we might be different. New people, eager to do what is good. That's the first purpose of the death of Christ. So if godliness doesn't matter to you, you need to understand that's what you've been bought for. That's why Christ bled for you on his cross, so that we might be eager to do what is good. And the second reason is mission. Mission. There in the heart of chapter 2, did you hear the three reasons? Have you seen the three reasons why godliness matters? So chapter 2, verse 5. So he's telling wives to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. In other words, the godliness of those young wives will cause those who are watching in the local community, their friends at the school gate, the people coming around for coffee, not to malign the word of God. No longer will they think the Bible's a load of rubbish. The Bible's a lot of religious nonsense. It's a cruel and vindictive document. Because there are these wonderful young women living in a godly way like this, and everyone is thinking, you have to admit, their young wives are, they're pretty special people, actually. And the men are thinking in, looking in, and the women are thinking in, I want to be like them. The Bible is defended by the godliness of the people. Notice next in verse 8. So he's talking about setting the example. This is the young men. Soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've got nothing bad to say about us. So that is to say, it's not just the word of God is defended, but Christians are defended. I mean, you have to admit, their young men are amazing. They have integrity. They're serious. They speak well. They're not swearing all the time. They're not mouthing off to their parents. You have to admit, I mean, I did think Christians were kind of like a cruel and vindictive bunch of that, but you have to admit, their young men are pretty impressive. And I, to be honest, I'm not going to have a bad word said against them. My friends at school, my kids at school have been really looked after by, you know, this kid that goes to the church. You have to admit, they're good. They're good people. And then thirdly, verse 10. These are even the slaves. Not to steal from the masters, but to show they can be fully trusted. That is, working, employed, if you like, application there. So that in every way, they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You have to admit that the teaching they're following, those they are incredible workers. They're amazing people in the working place. Give me a Christian any day. Because, I mean, I used to think they were terrible, but actually, this teaching about God our Savior seems to make a difference. So do you see how the Bible and Christians and the gospel, the teaching about God our Savior, is made attractive by the godliness of the people? So when you think about what is a letter that's all about doing what is good, moral behavior in the church, in the home, and in the world, you know, why do you need godly leaders? Because they're going to teach people how to be godly. Why is a letter that's all about doing what is good also the letter about God our Savior, Christ our Savior, and the hope of eternal life? Because God's primary evangelistic strategy in the world is the godliness of his people. You know, the techniques will change. Stadiums, one-to-one, leaflets, you know, TV, small groups. The details will change, but always, from the beginning, God's primary evangelistic strategy is the godliness of people. That's why God our Savior, Christ our Savior, offering the hope of eternal life, wants his people to be devoted to doing what is good, because that's how he'll win the world. So I want to say to you that godliness itself is incredibly attractive, incredibly compelling. It gives an apologetic for the Bible, for Christians, and for the gospel. So don't forget godliness. It's how we win the world. Shall I pray? Almighty God, we thank you for this amazing letter of Titus, just this whisk through the whole letter. We pray that as God our Savior, in Christ our Savior, offering this amazing hope of eternal life, that we would teach the grace of God in Christ, that those who hear may want to do what is good. We know it's why Christ died for us, that we might be different. Help us to be what is good. Help us to teach others what accords with sound doctrine, so that your word and your people and your gospel might be commended to the communities we're trying to reach. For we ask it in your name and for your glory alone. Amen.